Don't believe we are having any children activities this morning, and so all of you are stuck in here, kids alike. If you will, turn me to the book of 1 Peter. Ryan and Shelby Mitchell, thank you for leading this morning. And just a reminder that Christmas is not over, right? Right? Christmas is not going to be over next week, is it? Christmas is something that we celebrate year-round. Week after week. Excuse me one second while I'm halfway in two different places. But Christmas is something we do celebrate. And it's, of course, we clearly celebrate and focus our celebration this time of year. But as we begin to take down those ornaments and trees and put away all the Christmas stuff, I pray that we do not put away Christ from our hearts. And that it's just a reminder at the end of the year as we start this next year, and that we be full of Christ, and that we rely on Christ, and we need Christ, and we worship Christ. And if you're here this morning and you're a guest and you don't know Christ, and this morning as we preach Christ, I pray that you would hear about a God who loves us, about a God who loves us in such a way that He sent Jesus as we celebrate this Christmas season, who came as a babe, ultimately to the cross for each and every one of our sins, for those who would trust Him. So we are continuing to walk through the book of 1 Peter, this letter that Peter wrote almost 2,000 years ago, that is as timely now as it was then, as it ever has been before. And we're working through this. The whole book is about suffering. If you have your hand up this morning, you'll see our series that we're in is Sanctified Through Suffering. Isn't that what it's called? Right? Okay, I hadn't looked at it this morning. It's been a while since we've called attention to that. But Sanctified Through Suffering. And the major theme of Peter's gospel is suffering. And so last week, as we were in the middle of chapter 3, dealing with suffering for righteousness' sake and what that means. And ultimately, last week, we turned to whenever good people suffer. And of course, we know that that none of us are good. No one's truly good. Only Christ. But whenever those who are following Christ, when believers suffer, not just suffer in general, but suffer for doing right. Whenever we are persecuted for following Christ. Whenever we've done nothing to, in essence, deserve persecution and wrongdoing, when we suffer. And the gospel tells us, God's word tells us, that not only should we endure suffering, but that we should enjoy it, right? And it sounds kind of morbid. If you've been with us and walking through that and what that means. We ended last week in verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. It is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And just because we've been walking through this, and I hope that you've been with us. But one question we really haven't answered specifically, and I want to answer three questions this morning. Three very difficult questions. The last two are very mysterious questions. This first one we'll just kind of walk through briefly because I've been preaching through it these past several weeks. But these three questions, the first one is this: why is it better to suffer for doing good? And I hope that we've answered that question. But before we move on from this verse, and I said last week that verse 17 is kind of this transition verse from last week's message to this week's message. As Peter was encouraging the believers that whenever they're faced with persecution, when they suffer for doing wrong, that they cling to Christ, and that they always have a reason for the hope that they have. That whenever they are able to cling to Christ, when they're able to endure persecution and suffering, whenever they do submit to all these submissions that we see in Peter chapter 2 and Peter chapter 3, and they submit to the government and submit to their earthly masters, and they submit to their husbands, and they love their wives as Christ loved the church. When they do all these things, they submit to one another in love. Why do they do that? Why do they live in such a way? And they're able to say, because of the gospel, because of Christ, because of what God has done for me. And so the question is, why is it better? For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that is God's will, than doing evil. Why is it better to suffer for doing good? And the simple answer is, for the gospel's sake. It is better to suffer for doing good than for evil, for the sake of the gospel. Because whenever we as Christians suffer unfairly, undeservingly, whenever we suffer for something that we shouldn't suffer for in the world's eyes, we are demonstrating the power of the gospel. We are demonstrating that it's something we cannot do, that it's something we are clinging to Christ. A watchful world will always take notice of how we handle wrongdoing done to us. A watchful world will always take notice of how we handle wrongdoing that is done to us. I'm not thinking anybody's watching, but people are watching how we handle it, how we live out our lives. And I tell you, we can't do this. We cannot find joy in suffering on our own. It is impossible for us. I mean, think about this. Think about 2015, right? In these next couple of weeks as we end 15, as we start 2016, one of the greatest times of reflection, right? At the end of the year, at the beginning of a new year, we think about the past year. We look forward to the new year. As you think about 2015 and think about the time that you may have suffered, think about the difficulties of this past year. Now, if you are a believer, the only way that you are here today, the only way that you're able to sustain that suffering, those difficulties, is through the power of Christ. I cannot imagine living a year without Christ. I cannot imagine going through life and all the stuff that this life brings without Christ. Whenever we are hurt, and we will be hurt as people, we'll be hurt as Christians, whenever we are hurt, the question is, do we get angry? We get angry at our situation, we get angry at people, we get angry at our circumstances. Do we get bitter and grow more and more bitter and shape us in life? Do we strive to retaliate and get even? Or do we find joy? And the only way that we will find joy amidst suffering is through Christ. And realizing that God is in control. And realizing that God loves us and cares for us and will never leave us and never forsake us. Peter says, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that is God's will, than for doing evil. So why is it better to suffer for doing good? Because it demonstrates the gospel. It demonstrates the gospel. And Jesus in flesh, He demonstrated that. And this is kind of what we're going to see this morning. It says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh that was made alive in the Spirit. So we see this. And so now Peter points us back to it. And he's been doing this all through his letter. He's been pointing to Christ at every single turn. How can we live this life? Not because we're good enough. Not because we're strong enough. Not because you're first century Christians. Not because of anything else. But because of Christ. Because Christ has been our example. Christ has taught us. He's led us. He's showed us how to do it. And so now we see that Christ is one who has suffered for our behalf. That He is the righteous who has suffered unrighteously, at the hands of unrighteous people, far unrighteous people. So we see that Jesus in His flesh has demonstrated for us in a much more powerful way of one who suffers for righteousness. So I want to walk through this verse. I'm going to get to our next couple of questions here. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit. A few things that just jump out here to me that I really want us to see this morning. As we look to Christ as our example, as one who has suffered, how can we suffer for doing good? Why is it better to suffer for doing good? We see here that He suffered. Christ suffered once for sins. That He suffered one time. That He suffered one time, once and for all. He finished on the cross forever the work that would need to be done to bring us to God. If you will, go with me to Hebrews chapter 9. It's two books over to the left. Hebrews chapter 9. As you look at Jesus doing this work once. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. We'll start at 22 and read the rest of this chapter. It says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest into the holy places every year with blood not on his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. For as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once and after comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin because he's already dealt with it, but to save those who are eagerly waiting on him. So this is Peter's message, his reminder to his audience that Christ has once and for all on the cross done what is needed to satisfy the wrath of God. He has done the work to bring you to God, as we'll see in just a second. And it's once and for all. It is done. Nothing more needs to be done. Christ came to the earth. He's been celebrating this month. He's come to the earth. He's lived this perfect life. He is the righteous one. And we lose this in the language. It says, for he has suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. The language there better says, the righteous one for the unrighteous ones. It's a singular and a plural thing. On the singular righteous for the plural unrighteous. This is Christ, the one person, the only one who is righteous, has come to die and suffer at the hands of unrighteous people for unrighteous people, us. Why? That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. The finished work of Christ was once and for all. It was finished. It was it. He would never have to suffer again for sins. He did it one time to accomplish the full will of God. And that is why I use a good Baptist term that we probably have encountered throughout our lives. We've been in the Baptist church long. It's why there's no backsliding in and out of sin. Having a conversation with a guy this week about backsliding, what that means, what that looks like. And we won't get into all that this morning, but we can say this. There are times in our life that we struggle, and we struggle walking the Lord and living for Christ. But ultimately, there is no backsliding. There is no coming in and out of our salvation. Whenever we come to Christ and we turn to Christ, it is a once and forever finished work. He works in us, and it is complete. There is no in and out of salvation, as some might believe. And we see this. We see it in Peter. We see it in Hebrews. We see it throughout the Gospels. We see it throughout the Scripture, that God has once and for all, through the person of Jesus, has finished the work of atonement and redemption. And it's righteous for unrighteous. We see this picture again, and Peter's reminded us so many times in this short letter already that Christ, the only one who is perfect, the only one who is without sin, the only one who is without blemish, has come and died for us. And we've said often this year, if I can remember it right, the Son of God was sentenced as a sinner so that sons of man could be seen as sons of God. And that is the gospel, that Christ came, who he became one of us, he died as one of us, that we might be seen as sons of God, the righteous for the unrighteous. This righteous one for the unrighteous ones. I tell you, oftentimes, and the problem with the gospel, I would dare say, here in, especially the South, here in our culture, is that most of us don't see a need for a Savior, right? Most of us don't see a need for saving because we're good enough. As we think about righteous and the unrighteous, we can identify a lot of unrighteous people, can we not? We can get the list out and in the paper. We can write all day of all the unrighteous people we know and we see in the news. But rarely do we put ourselves on that list of the unrighteous in need of a righteous Savior. I have a lot of cop friends. Many of you probably have a lot of cop friends. Truth be known, I actually have a cop sticker on the back of my truck. And people ask me, are you a cop? No. Did you put that? No, I just bought a truck and it came with it. And I didn't see the need to take it off. I don't know what good it does, but it's just going to sit there. I have a lot of cop friends. And of course, the running joke when most people see a cop, in some kind of social setting, they always say, well, I didn't do it right. Some kind of joke. And I'm sure cops are tired of hearing that. And my two favorite responses from my cop friends over the years are this. Whenever they see people say, I didn't do it, they say one of two things. They said, you probably did, and you just didn't get caught. And that may be true for some of you sketchy characters in here. You may have done it, and you just didn't get caught. And then my other favorite response is, when they say, I didn't do it, they say, not yet, but you probably will. And it just reveals, in a little lightheartedness, it reveals the condition of the human heart. None of us are innocent. None of us are innocent. No one in this room is innocent. No child, no adult, no sweet grandmother. No one is innocent. that all of us are unrighteous and we need Jesus. We need the righteous one who came and lived the perfect life for us and died for us. Only Jesus can be that righteous one. And so why would the righteous Son of God suffer for the unrighteous? And it says it clear here, to bring us to God. For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. And there, this phrase, bring us to God, the Greek phrase there, it's used in a couple other places in Greek literature. One of them is referencing a king, bringing someone before a king. And of course, this is lost on us today, right? We feel entitled, right? We can go talk to whoever we want to. We can, call whoever, go see whoever. Especially in this culture, in this context, you didn't just go see a king. And the other literature this was used in was talking about someone who was trying to get an audience of the king for this person. It says, I will bring you before the king. It was a big deal to be brought before the king. And so the work of Jesus, what He's done for us, because of the work of Jesus, He has brought us to God, before the King of Kings. The work of Christ has done that for us. This is what Jesus has done. His suffering on the cross, once and for all, for the righteous, for the unrighteous, that He has brought us to God, that we might be made right with God, putting to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Jesus, He became one of us. He lived amongst us. He died for one of us. That whenever we would turn to Him, that we would die to ourselves and that we would live forever. We're about to see another picture of this. What it means to die to ourselves and to live in Christ. This is the gospel. To die to ourselves, to turn to Christ, and to live forever with Christ. And so again, Peter here, he turns to the spiritual realm. He says that He's put to death in the flesh physically. He has died, but He has been made alive in the Spirit. And so what Peter does here briefly, he points to suffering. He points to physical suffering. He says this is a short-lived thing. He says it's okay to suffer in the flesh because ultimately we are going to be made alive in the Spirit. We'll be made alive in the Spirit. So whatever we endure on this earth and this flesh and these bodies, whatever we endure at the hands of men is short-lived compared to the glories that we will be in the Spirit with Christ, those who have turned to Christ. And so Peter, again, is focusing more on the spiritual realm and less on the physical realm. He's encouraging his first century Christians who are enduring persecution, who are enduring suffering, who are going to jail, who are losing their families, who are losing their lives, who are being martyred, saying that this is a fleshly thing, that we will be made alive in the Spirit. What an encouragement that this is short-lived. You go to 2 Corinthians 4:17. You don't have to turn there. But it reminds me of this verse. It says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So Peter is reminding his readers, he's reminding us today that any suffering that we endure for the gospel is light, is momentary, it is fleeting compared to the glories of Christ for eternity. And then, as we get to the second and third part, then Peter kind of he slips something in here that honestly can be very confusing. He's pointing to Christ. He's pointing to the work that Christ has done. He's pointing to the fact that we need Christ. We have to die to ourselves, and he's pointing to all this stuff. And then he says, he's been made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through. So this brings us to our second of three difficult questions. And some of you have told me these past few months, hey, can't wait till you get to this passage because of these two things we're about to get to. What does it mean that Jesus preached to these spirits in prison? The original title of this morning's message was Jesus Did Not Go to Hell. And this is the passage that, well, duh, I didn't go to hell. Well, sometimes we bind to this as Jesus went to hell. And this passage is the reason that we think that Jesus may have gone to hell and preached to these spirits. And there's all kind of things. Let me just give you a couple of disclaimers before we step into the deep end here for a few moments. First of which, this is a much debated passage of Scripture. Now, I know all Scripture is debated. I know, right, all these pastors need jobs and theologians need jobs. And so we just argue about Scripture ad nauseum, right? We all get that. But this is truly a very difficult passage. Martin Luther, who was one of our dear church fathers before he went crazy at the end of his life, and we deeply love Luther, deeply respect Luther. He said, Martin Luther said, one who just gave his life to the zeal of God's Word, said that this is the single most difficult passage in the New Testament. Yay, we get to work through this morning. Even Augustine, one of going back before Luther, way before Luther, one of our early church fathers, said this is difficult. These are things that we cannot truly understand. And modern pastors like John Piper and John MacArthur and guys that I dearly respect and trust and read quite often struggle with this. And so all that to say, if Augustine and Luther and Piper and MacArthur can't figure this out, why am I even trying, right? We're going to walk through Scripture. We're going to see what this means, especially in the light of the text that is in. So, all that to say, there is definitely room to disagree here. There are many parts of Scripture, many passages of Scripture that we cannot disagree on and still walk together in spiritual and Christian fellowship. But this is one of those things that we can disagree on. We can say, that's not how I see it. That's not how I see other things tying in. We could talk about all kinds of stuff. But I want us to understand, this is something we can disagree on, and it's not what we call a tier three issue. Something that should not separate our fellowship. It should not separate our Christian identity. And so, all that to say, let's dive into a couple of these questions. The first question is why is it better for Christians to suffer? The second question here is, did Jesus go to hell? So in which he being Jesus, went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. So who is Jesus preaching to? What is he preaching? And where is he preaching? These are kind of three questions that emerge right there whenever we see that Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. And so God, and then we see there's in Noah's time. Let's get even more confusing, right? When God's patience waited in the days of Noah when the ark was being prepared, in which a few 8 people were brought safely through. It's like, Peter, what are you doing to us here? We're walking through suffering, walking through submission, we're tracking with you, and now we're at Jesus in hell and Noah. Like, where did this stuff come from? But it's actually a beautiful picture of what Peter has been talking about. Simply put, let me say this up front just so we can kind of walk through this. Because there are especially getting into biblical and theology stuff, there's always different views. There's like 5 different views of what people believe. We don't care about that this morning, right? This is in a seminary class. Here's what I believe from the context of this verse, from the theme of Scripture as a whole, and from the text itself, is that the spirits in prison is referring to the people in Noah's time that Christ in spirit preached through Noah to those during a time a message of repentance. So Christ preached through Noah to the people of Noah's time a message of repentance. That's my simple understanding of this passage. We're going to see why that is so important. We see the spirits of prison. It says, in flesh, made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Referring to people who are currently in a spiritual state in prison. Now, not the state they were in, but the state they are in now is referring to these people that are currently in prison, but Jesus preached to them earlier on. So we see this. It's not that he's preaching to the spirits, but he's preaching to those who are currently spirits, but earlier they were not spirits. Because he's going to give us a very specific group of people here. But he's referring to a current state of those that he's going to talk about here in just a second. These are the people dear Noah's time. So he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. So we see these spirits are people who did not obey. They lived a life of disobedience. It was a picture in Scripture of not following God, not loving the Lord, not clinging to Jesus, not waiting on Jesus, not waiting on the Messiah. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah. So now we know that we're in the time of Noah. So we know that we're dealing with people that Christ somehow preached to in the time of Noah while the ark was being built, in which 8 people were saved. It was during this time that God was patient with mankind. I want us to kind of, if you will, go back to, we're going to talk about Noah for just a little bit this morning. Go back to Noah, right? We all have heard the story of Noah. You know, we're familiar with the story of Noah. So when you go back to Noah, do you remember how long it took Noah to build the ark? 100 years, a long honking time. And now, could God, in His majesty, in His sovereignty, could He have done it quicker than that? Did it take 100 years because Noah was a bad builder? Or he had bad help? No, He did that, and we see a picture of this because God was waiting. In His patience, He waited in the days of Noah. And so during this time that if you look at the earth, and you see, and you go back to the Genesis account of Noah, and we see this amazing picture that is amazing yet horrifying, that over all the earth, there is one person who is found righteous. There is one person who is found who's loving the Lord and fearing God, Scripture says, and that is Noah. Now, we like to think that there's like 100 people on the earth, right? We like to think there's just there's some tribes of people and there's Noah. But if you go back to, and you've heard me talk about this, you may think I'm crazy, that's okay. But it is very possible that there are more people on earth during Noah's time than there are today. It is possible there are millions or billions of people on the planet, and the only one found righteous was Noah. The only one found to fear the Lord was Noah. And so think about this. So Peter's writing this. He brings Noah to the mind and attention of his first century readers. And do you think they made that connection? Do you think that they made that connection? Oh, here's Noah who is following the Lord, who's fearing the Lord, who's loving God in a culture which no one else is. And they're reading this as they're scattered throughout the known world with no support, with no love. The church is just starting. They're being persecuted as a people. They're being rounded up, put in prison and killed and slaughtered by Nero. Do you think they found encouragement in this? He brings Noah to the forefront as he brings Noah to this illustration. Can they not relate to the times of Noah in which it was a small group of people who feared the Lord and followed the Lord? They could relate. They could understand. And of course, I know we can't today quite yet, especially in this Western church. And of course, we talk about this often. There are pockets of the church throughout the world that are living this as well. That they feel like they're the only ones who are following the Lord. In their culture, they're being overwhelmed by the enemy. The early Christians, they would have recognized this connection to Noah. They would have connected two things. They would have connected his faithfulness to the Lord during persecution, and they would have connected God's faithfulness to His people. Because what's the end of the story with Noah? We're all here, so what happened? God saved him, right? God saved Noah, saved his wife, saved his three sons and their wives. Those are the eight people. Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their three wives. Those are the eight people that it mentions here that were saved by God whenever God flooded the earth in judgment. And so these early Christians, they would have connected Noah's faithfulness to the Lord during persecution, during suffering, during being the only one. They would have connected God's faithfulness to His people, that God will not forget His people. Whenever we think about Noah, we probably think about the ark, think about the flood, think about the pairs of animals. But we think about God's judgment. We think about the judgment of God. This is ultimately one of the main pictures, one of the main reasons we have why God has given us Noah, why God has gone through great lengths to show us Noah, is because of His judgment against sin. That sin was rampant in the earth. Noah alone was fearing and following God, but sin was all throughout the earth. And people were not following the Lord. They had turned from the Lord. And so God, as a judgment against sin, wiped out the earth with the flood. And as one famous comedian talks about, you know, we often think lovingly about the story of Noah and see the boat and all the pre-animals and pairs and stuff, but we don't see the screams, right? When they go in the boat and they shut the door and the floods are coming, people are dying. I know this is not a happy New Year's message. I get that. But God's judgment is coming to the earth because of sin, but He saves Noah and his family. Noah and his family were brought safely through the water, which was God's wrath and His judgment against sin. But during this time, during that 100 years before God's wrath, before His judgment, before the flood waters came, we see that Christ preached through Noah to those who were there. It says, He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, to these who were there during Noah's time, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. So during this time, that God was patient and God was enduring. We always talk about God's kindness leads to repentance. That it took Noah 100 years to build this ark. During this time, while the ark is being built, which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through. So Christ, in spirit, because here's the thing we often, I say often forget, maybe we don't forget, as we talked about with our coming of our Advent and stuff, Christ was not born necessarily. He did not begin His life in the Christmas season. We did not celebrate that Christ began, but He came as a human. Before Christ came as a baby, before He came as a man, He has always existed. And we see in the Old Testament many occasions in which Christ came and interacted with man. So we see here, if you go back to the beginning of 1 Peter here, this isn't the first time that Peter tells us this. In 1 Peter 1:10, he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what time or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glory. So we see even the Spirit of Christ was in the Old Testament prophets. So we see Christ working in people in the Old Testament. So take all that to this passage. You see Christ in Noah preaching, proclaiming the gospel, so to speak, proclaiming repentance to those who were there during that time. And we see that they all rejected God. They all rejected the gospel that Noah preached. They all rejected the love of God, the salvation of God, because only 8 in the world were saved. So did Christ go to hell? No, Christ did not go to hell based on this passage right here. But Christ, through Noah, preached to people this message of repentance while God was patient. Then he goes on to say, baptism, which corresponds to this, which we'll get to in just a second, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So baptism now saves you. What does that mean? Because we're Baptists, right? You think we would like herald that. We think, yes, you've got to be baptized to be saved. So you've got to be a Baptist to be saved. And so if you come be baptized, you think it would be great for church growth, right? As Southern Baptists. We miss the whole boat. Baptism does not save, has never saved, and will never save anyone. We miss the picture. Baptism is not a part of God's working in us in the sense of salvation, but it is something more. How is one saved? A person has always been saved from the New Testament to the Old Testament through until Christ comes the same way by turning to Christ, by trusting Christ. That is how a person is saved. It's through Christ. It is not through baptism. There are many people who have trusted their baptism as a part of their salvation. Many people have been baptized in the church, whether it's a Baptist church or a different denomination, different faith, been baptized, and we've connected our salvation to that because we've done something, but the reality is we've just got wet, right? We've got wet. There's been no change of the heart. And I would dare say this, if your heart has never been changed, you are still lost, baptized or not. If our heart has never been changed, if Christ has never given us a new heart, then we are not saved. But if your heart has been changed by Christ, you are saved, whether you've been baptized or not. So baptism is not synonymous with salvation. Baptism is not required for salvation. Peter is pointing something else to us. It is, he says, an appeal to God. It says, baptism, which corresponds to this. And what is the picture of baptism? Maybe you're here this morning, you've never seen a baptism. Maybe you've never been a part of a baptism. Maybe you haven't been baptized. Maybe some of this stuff is new to you. But baptism is this. A person comes into the waters. In our case, it's a horse trough. We bring up here. They get in. And they go down into the water, completely immersed, submerged in water, which is a picture of what? Death. And you go back to Noah's time, has there ever been a more clear picture of water being a picture of death than whenever God flooded the entire world and killed millions and millions of people? So that's a picture of death. We see this in the Noah account. So you go down to death and you're raised up, and Noah them, they came out of the water. They were saved through the water, just as we come out of the water, resurrected, given new life. And so baptism is a picture. So he says baptism, which corresponds to this, is like this. It's like this picture of death and life that we see in Noah, now saves you, but doesn't save you as a removal of dirt from the body. So it's not a physical thing. It's not, so this picture he gives, not as a removal of dirt from the body. It's not a physical thing. It's not the act of baptism that saves you, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. So it's not what's happening on the outside. It's what's happening and what has already happened on the inside. An appeal to God. An exchange. As one author who I dearly love says this, "As baptism now saves you, not the outward physical ceremony of baptism, but the inward spiritual reality which baptism represents. Whenever someone realizes that they are a sinner and they are in need of a Savior, whenever they realize that they need to die to themselves and be raised in Christ, whenever they have turned to Christ for their and placed their hope in Jesus, that is their appeal to God. That is them coming to the Lord to say, God, I need you. I cannot do this on my own. I cannot be saved on my own. I need you. This is the appeal that is made to God for a good conscience. That we turn to God, to the person of Jesus, for the finished work that He has done. Going back to 18, that He suffered once for sin, that He was righteous, that we are unrighteous, that we can be brought to God, that He was put to death in the flesh and being made alive in the Spirit. So you even see a spiritual baptism there in Christ. Died to the flesh and being raised in the Spirit. In the same way that we are to die to our flesh and be raised in the Spirit. So baptism is not the physical, it's not the outward baptism, it's not the actual act of baptism that saves, but it's the baptism of the heart. It's us appealing to God, recognizing that we are a sinner in need of a Savior. That is what saves as we appeal to Christ. So baptism is not what saves. It is us appealing to the Lord, to the work of Jesus. That is what saves and has always saved an individual. Those in the Old Testament, we say, well, Christ went to hell to preach to those all in the Old Testament because they needed it. No, those in the Old Testament were saved the same way. They didn't know the name of Jesus. They didn't know the story of Jesus being born in Bethlehem, but their hope was in the one to come. And their lives were turned to fear the Lord and walk with the Lord. And they had a salvation of a heart, had a new heart, a new life. And I would dare say that this is the gospel. When sinful people realize that they are in need of a Savior, that we turn to Christ, we turn away from ourselves, that we die to ourselves, and that we are raised a new creation in Christ. As you've heard me say so many times before, one of my greatest aches of the heart, concerns is too light of the word, one of my greatest aches, one of my greatest fears in the church today is that so many people have come through the baptismal waters. They've come through church. They've come through church membership. They've been on church roles, probably more roles and memberships than they care to remember. But their life has never been changed. Their heart has never been changed. The gospel has never changed their life. They've never truly have surrendered their rights to Jesus. They never died to themselves. And so what about us? What about you? I've been a church member since 9 months before I was born, right? That's the good Southern Baptist way. Anybody, you know, we don't have to show our hands, but how many of us have just been raised in church and it's been part of our life? And we were baptized at 6 and 7 years old. Maybe it was 12 years old at youth camp or youth disciple now. And we had that moment. But did Christ invade our heart? Did we realize that we were unrighteous sinners in need of a Savior? Did we hear the message of Jesus preached through us through a youth pastor, a mom, a dad, a friend? Did we hear that message that Christ preached through them and that we responded in faith and repentance? Have we truly been born again? Have we truly turned to Christ? Has the gospel given us a new heart and a new life? Or are we just religious people? If you've been born again, it should and will and have radically changed every aspect of your life. Do you think Noah and his family lived the same after the flood? It says that Noah was the only righteous one. And so, not know exactly the heart and the condition of his wife and his children and their wives. And maybe by God's grace, He saved them because of Noah. You think they listened to the message of Noah a little bit differently when the doors opened? And they saw the love of God and how they saved him? Have we responded to the gospel, to the radical love of God in our life? And if you haven't been born again, and I would dare say there are many of us this morning in here who have not been born again truly, who have not been given a new heart, not been given a new life, that you can turn to Christ and trust Him today. And I would use the language of Scripture this morning as we close, that you would appeal to God for a good conscience. That you would appeal to God for the salvation of your soul. Because if you would cry to Christ, if you would ask Him to save you, He will do it. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this morning. I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for the message that we find in Peter. Lord, we thank You for Jesus, and whom was righteous and is righteous and always be righteous, and died on the cross, that each of us who would trust in Him would have eternal life. Lord, I pray that the Spirit of Christ has preached this morning, Father, as He did in Noah and the times the ark was built, as He's done so many times throughout the history of man. And there might be someone this morning who needs to respond to that story of Your love that we call the gospel. So as we sing this morning, Lord, would You just speak to our hearts in such a way that we are to respond? In a moment as we take communion, Lord, may we be reminded of what Christ has done through the visual taking of the bread and the juice. As we have a chance to give, Lord, may we give because Christ has given so much to us. As we start this new year, Lord, may we live lives that are pleasing unto Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so in the next few moments, Lord, may we respond to Your Spirit accordingly. In the name of Jesus, we do pray.